Well, please turn with me in a copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, we're looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' interaction with the Pharisee Nicodemus. We're moving beyond that now to another interaction that takes us to John the Baptist's final words regarding Jesus in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Let's give our attention to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look! He is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Well, I wonder if you have ever experienced, I think endured might be a better word, a bad best man's speech at a wedding. I have, and boy, was it awkward. There are just some, you know, some basic things you ought to know if you are a maid of honor or a best man and you're going to give a speech or a toast. You know, just some, you might want to pay attention, guys. This could be you someday, right? So some basic things. Don't wing it. Don't write it on a little note card the night before without any real thought going into it. Don't go on forever and ever. Don't be vulgar. That shouldn't even need to say that, but need to say that. Don't make it all about you, right? Remember that you're not the main event. Remember that the bride is off limits. Don't you dare say anything bad about her. And even if you are going to poke a little fun at the bridegroom, you need to make sure that you major on speaking well of him. I think all those things are pretty basic, pretty obvious. Well, the best man's speech that I heard violated all of those things and more. It seemed to go on forever. And it was more of a stand-up comedy where all of the jokes were at the expense of the bridegroom. It was basically a 15-minute roast session. I think that's a good way of describing what it was really like. But the worst thing about it, really, was that it took all of the attention off of the newlyweds. It became all about the best man and just how funny he could be. He really gave the impression that he thought that he was the main act, as though his speech was the main event of the day. Well, here's John. John the Baptist identifies himself in this passage as the friend of the bridegroom. He's effectively the best man. And this is, I think you could think of this as his final toast. And I want to suggest to you that John gives us a proper speech. Gives us a proper speech. John knew it wasn't about him. It really was about the bridegroom. He knew that he was not the center of attention. He was simply there to get things ready. He was simply there to prepare the way for the real deal. And when it came time for him to fade away, to fade into the background, he was happy to do so. Now notice what prompts John's speech. Look at verses 22 through 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. And so after the wedding in Cana, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and that's where we've been, right? Where Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus had his interaction with Nicodemus at night. But now he has gone out into the Judean countryside, and he's doing ministry, making disciples. And though it says Jesus was baptizing, John will later clarify and say it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples under him who were doing the baptizing. But they were there doing ministry, making disciples. And then right alongside of that, well, that's going on, we also read about John the Baptist in another area, and he's doing ministry as well. And so you've got Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and you've got John the Baptist and his disciples baptizing, and it can almost sound like a kind of competition. They're over there doing their thing, they're over here doing their thing, and that's exactly, at least it appears, exactly how some of John's disciples read the situation. They saw that more and more people were going out to Jesus, and they were concerned about what it meant for John's ministry. If you look at verses 25 and 26, you see that after, there's a discussion that arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't really know what that discussion was, but it appears people have always been debating baptism. Okay? But then verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." You know, they're saying, look, this that Jesus guy, the one you were telling people about, everybody is going to him. John, numbers are going down. This is bad for business. What are we going to do about it? And I wonder if you've ever experienced the feeling of being surpassed. It can be hard. It can be hard to watch other people achieve more than we do. Can it? I mean, witnessing someone else's success can make us feel like giant failures. And I think this is especially true for people in ministry. Temptation that they face when they're not thinking clearly, when they're not thinking rightly about ministry. Seeing the influence of a ministry grow while your ministry seems to be growing stagnant or diminishing hurts. And if we're honest, this feeling of being surpassed, whether it be in ministry or at work or in some other way, often exposes things like envy, jealousy, spirit of rivalry, things lurking within our hearts. But I want you to notice how John the Baptist responds here. What's his reaction when he hears that everyone is going out to see Jesus and not him? You could summarize his response with one word: joy. Joy. He's glad. He's happy to see people going to Jesus, even if it means he's fading away. His speech is summed up in verse 30, and there's really two parts to it, right? He must increase. That's Jesus. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And let's consider those two parts today, starting with the need to decrease. And I think I need to say this as we begin to think about this together, that we are not immune from this competitive spirit that we see in the disciples of John. We are susceptible to this in all kinds of different ways, brothers and sisters. Remember, these were good men. These were disciples of John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who had ever lived. And so if they were susceptible, we should not think that we are immune. We should ask ourselves, is there anywhere in my life where envy is eating away at me? Perhaps you envy someone else's career. Perhaps it's their appearance. Perhaps it's their good health. Perhaps it's their success or their financial stability or their marriage or their ministry. Regardless of what it is, each of us may face some form of envy, and the Bible says that we need to rule over it. We need to watch out for the subtle and destructive sin of envy. And so I think a good question to ask as we look at this passage together is, how can we fight envy and a spirit of rivalry? How can we combat it? How can we resist it? Well, part of the answer is in verses 27 and 28, where John begins to answer. Look at what he says. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. See, John responds to his disciples' concern that a person cannot receive even one thing unless he receives it from above, unless he receives it from heaven. Now, that should be obvious, right? If we understand the way the world really works, if we understand who God really is as creator, sustainer, giver of all, and if we understand who we really are as dependent creatures of dust, then it goes without saying that we can't have a single thing unless God gives it. And yet we need to say it, don't we? We need to keep saying it to ourselves because we so easily forget. The only reason anyone has anything at all is because God gave it. Whether big gifts or small, they are all given by God. And so I wonder, do you see your life this way? Right? Everything that you have, everything that you are, is given by God? Or is it possible that you are suffering from delusions of grandeur? John saw his ministry as a gift given from above. He's saying, look, the fact that I am involved in this at all is purely a matter of God's grace. I'm not the Christ. I've been telling you that all along. But can you believe that I get to be the one sent ahead to prepare the way for the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to touch? I've only ever been the guy who prepares the way and points to him. Right? John is saying, I'm not the point. I'm just a pointer. That's my role. Now in verse 29, he makes it even more clear why he must decrease. Look at what he says there. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, excuse me, is now complete. You see there, John identifies himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And we need to recognize that this was an official title at that time. Right? People would have known what John was saying, what John was talking about here. It's similar to our best man. That's why I made the connection that I did earlier. But to understand this better, I think it would be helpful to know a little bit about how engagements and weddings and the role of the friend of the bridegroom, how these things worked. So, you know, there was an initial agreement for a couple to be married. And you know probably that the bridegroom would pay a price. And then the woman, now engaged, betrothed, would take on this formal title. She would be called the one bought at a price. And then the two would separate. It could be a period up to a year, where the bridegroom would go off, typically back to where his father lived, to begin to prepare a place for her, to prepare a place for him and his bride. But before they separated, they shared a cup of wine that came with a blessing. And when the bridegroom returned, there would be a second cup of wine that they would share when he came to make her his bride. Now, that should certainly take your mind to things Jesus talks about, and not about drinking from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of his Father is realized. But another thing we should recognize, there's also a ritual of purification that would take place specifically for the bride. Right? This baptism was seen as separating her from her old life as she began a new life, being brought into her new life with her bridegroom. So I think you can see how in this context, this cultural context, the reference to things like purification and baptism in this passage, just loaded with marital significance, okay? John is tapping into this bigger story of Jesus as the bridegroom, and he's continuing to develop it. You remember he started it back in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, where we saw that the true bridegroom has arrived. And don't forget about that theme when we come to chapter 4 with the woman at the well. But staying with our passage here, when the time came for the bridegroom to come for his bride, the friend of the bridegroom had an important role. He would form a kind of procession on the way for the bridegroom to come for his bride. He would announce the bridegroom's coming, and there would be a bunch of people who would join along. And this is exactly where John sees himself fitting into the story of the bridegroom. He's the friend of the bridegroom, preparing the way, and it is his joy to see these two come together. He's just the guy who's playing a part in the formation of this relationship. You see, it filled John with joy, even though it meant his decrease. And I think as we reflect upon John the Baptist here, you know, one of the questions I found myself reflecting on is, have you ever experienced this kind of self-forgetful joy? Have you ever been so beholden by the glory of Jesus Christ that you gladly decrease if it means his increase? Right? The experience of just forgetting yourself and seeing only him. When we come to see the glory of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and all of these petty things that we try to do to make it all about us begin to just fade away. Amen. When we come to see his glory, our joy is found not in making much of ourselves, but in making much of him. And that brings us to the second part of John's speech here, that the bridegroom must increase. He must. And when John says he must, it's not a suggestion. He's not laying out, you know, some kind of strategy for ministry. He is speaking in terms of divine necessity. Okay? It is determined. It is as certain as the sunrise. The train has already left the station. Right? He must increase. And the rest of this passage is really just a list of reasons of why that is the case. Why Jesus must increase. So let's just take a look at these one by one. First, Jesus must increase because he comes from above. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. In other words, Jesus is totally different than anyone who has come before him, right? Yes, he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, but his true home is heaven. He comes from above. There is a distinction made here between the greatness of John and the greatness of Jesus. We've already said this before, that John was the greatest man who ever lived up to that point. But we're also, I think, meant to understand, here's one greater. He's nothing. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, is nothing compared to the man who has come from above. John is a man of the earth, and so he spoke as one from the earth. But Jesus speaks as one who has come from heaven with authority that is categorically different than John's. Right, the difference here between the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of John, I think it can be illustrated helpfully by the difference between the light of the sun and the light of the moon. Just think about the moon for a second, right? The moon shines light. It gives some type of light, but it doesn't give its own light, does it? You know, when you're in the dark, you're thankful for the light of the moon, but once the sun comes up on the horizon, you're not relying on the moon anymore. The sun is so bright and so great that it completely outshines the moon that you thought was, you know, shining so brightly in the darkness. I looked it up this week. The sun is something like 400,000 times brighter than the light of the moon. And that makes sense because the moon is merely reflective. Right? On its own, it's just cold, dark, lifeless. It is just reflecting the light of the sun. I think this illustrates the difference of the light of John and the light of Jesus. The sun has come up. The sun of righteousness has risen. The dawning of the King has taken place. And John was the brightest moon the world had ever seen. You could think of him as the full moon on a cloudless night. And so if you think about it this way, before Jesus, it was like that the best light the world had ever seen was moonlight. As moonlight. And you got to stop there and think about that. Do you realize how big of a deal it is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has come down from heaven in person, in our flesh, to reveal God's purposes for creatures of dust. It's a big deal. He must increase because there's no one like him. He came from above, and so he's greater than everything that came before him. Now, what does that mean for us? A lot of things, but at the very least, it means we need to recognize there is no one like our bridegroom. There is no one like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is literally out of this world. He's the one, therefore, we should listen to. The second reason he must increase is because of his unique witness. And we see this in verses 32 and 33. It's a similar point, but something different is being communicated too. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Basically saying God is right. What God has told us in Jesus Christ is the truth. You remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus when Jesus says that he speaks of heavenly things. He's revealing heavenly realities. The point here is that Jesus reveals things that we otherwise wouldn't have access to. What he speaks, what he reveals, are the things that he has seen and heard from the Father. Our family just recently watched a nature documentary called The Riot and the Dance. Has anyone heard about this show? Okay, I see a couple heads nodding. The Riot and the Dance. It's produced and narrated by a Christian. And for what it's worth, I think this is the way nature documentaries should be done. He's looking at all of creation, all of God's creatures, as how do they bear witness to the glory of God? There's only one episode that's been released so far. It's called Water. And so he travels all over the world and looks at creatures big and small living in oceans, rivers, lakes. And so he goes to these places I've never been and I actually can't get to for different reasons, right? I don't have access to these places that he goes. He sees all of these creatures I've never seen before. I don't know what's going on down there, but he's been there. And he's come to tell us about it. That's Jesus, right? He comes from heaven to tell us about heavenly realities that we wouldn't otherwise know about unless he tells us. Think about how Jesus is described back in John chapter 1, who's the one who is eternally facing the Father. He has seen the face of God, and he can tell you what it's like. He must increase. Another reason Jesus must increase is because he's been given the Spirit beyond measure. You know, the Old Testament has a bunch of times when it references this, when it speaks of the Messiah, that the Lord's anointed one will be the man of the Spirit. He will receive the Spirit in abundance. The Spirit will be poured out on him without measure. And then the Old Testament also gives us these stories, these descriptions of what that means. Help us understand the ministry of the Messiah. And one of my favorites is this description of God anointing his servants with the power of the Holy Spirit in Judges 14. Now, kids, you'll love this story if you haven't heard it before. It's about Samson. Right? Samson's heading with his mom and dad to Timnah. And this roaring lion comes at him. And if you read the story, it says that although Samson didn't have anything in his hands, he tore the lion to pieces because the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. Right? Here we see the power of God's Spirit, the true source of Samson's strength. But we're also meant to understand that it was a temporary thing. The Holy Spirit rushed upon Samson to accomplish a particular task. But remember, Jesus didn't receive the Spirit like that. How do the Gospels describe the Spirit coming to Jesus at his baptism? Spirit came down and rested upon him, and he received the Spirit without limit. And as we see in Psalm 45, we sung it earlier, this is something that the bride rejoices in about her bridegroom. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit, the true oil of gladness beyond all his companions. And so Jesus received the Spirit without measure. But then you have to ask the question, to do what? To accomplish what? There's a lot we could say, but I think Isaiah 61 is a great place to begin to answer that question because it mentions several reasons. He's anointed by the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to bind up broken hearts, to proclaim liberty to captives, to set prisoners free, to declare a day of reckoning, and to plant you, brothers and sisters, as oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. See, Jesus must increase because he has been given the Spirit without measure to powerfully carry out the purposes of God. And then there's one more reason. And I think it's right to say, here is the ultimate reason. Here is the deepest reason for why he must increase. Because the Father loves the Son. Because the Father loves the Son. Verse 35. He must increase because the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. His hand. This, brothers and sisters, it's not an overstatement to say that this is the ultimate explanation for everything. This is the ultimate reason for everything. This is why any created thing exists, because the Father loves his Son. This is why the universe is vast. This is why the stars shine. This is why the sun rises. It's why oceans are deep and vast and teeming with life. This is why rivers flow. It's why birds sing. It's why babies are born, and it's why disciples are made. This is why he must increase, because the Father loves the Son, and he has given everything, including you and me, to him. All right, listen to how Paul makes this point in Colossians 1:16. For by him, that's Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and here's the crescendo, and for him. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that was made was created through him and for Jesus. All right, make that personal. You, all that you are, is for him. You exist for him because the Father loves him. He has given everything into his hand. This is what John means. It's the same thing that Paul means when he says everything was created for him. It is why everything exists. You know, this is the gospel, if you like, from the perspective of the triune God. We know the gospel from the vantage point of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But here, from another vantage point, we can also say it's because the Father loves the Son so much that he gives him absolutely everything. And part of what he gives him is a bride. A bride who is his glory. But, you know, I think something you should reflect upon for a minute here is, think about how do sons typically handle gifts that they've been given? I think about my little boys at Christmas time just a few months ago, and one of them would unwrap a present, and it was like they just opened an envelope with $1 million in it, right? Oh, they're just so excited. They're yelling. They're having a fit. Can you believe it? Yes, they're so excited. And 10 seconds later, that gift is thrown on the ground because they saw the next present, and they've moved on to the next. But that's not what Jesus does, beloved. This bridegroom cherishes the gift that he has been given. The bridegroom receives the gift from his Father, and he holds on to her as his prized possession. See, John the Baptist, he will not be the one who will wash her or purify her. No, it will be him. It will be Jesus. He will purify her, and he will bring her to splendor. And it will be through the bridegroom that she has a share in everything. This is why John reaches the conclusion that he does in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? If you believe, that's another way of saying if you receive, right? So to believe is to receive. What are you receiving? What are you receiving? You are receiving the one who has everything. He becomes yours, right? That's the good news, that the one for whom the sun shines and your heart beats is the one who is for you, the one who has given himself for you, to have you, and you can receive him, John is saying, by believing in his name. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And look, that makes sense too, doesn't it? Right? When people refuse to believe in the only Son of God, the light of life, and choose instead to rebel against the rightful rule and reign of God, think of it this way, they are rejecting the very reason they exist. They are living against the grain of created reality. It's the grandest contradiction. And that's why only wrath remains for those who refuse to trust and obey. So I want to come back to the issue I raised earlier about how to get rid of envy after we've worked through this passage together. How do we fight a spirit of rivalry? How do we root out envy from our hearts? There's so much in this passage to help us in that regard. And I think it boils down to this. When you see, I mean, when you really see the greatness of Jesus, you can forget about yourself. You can become self-forgetful. You can leave behind trying to make everything about yourself and your own recognition, and you are set free to make much of him. Another way of putting it is when you come to see Jesus for who he really is, you can begin to live with the grain of creation because everything, including you, really is for him. We are for him. He must increase. Brothers and sisters, the bridegroom, he is your life. He is your life. And he graciously gives you everything that's his. That's what it means to be, part of what it means to be the bride of Christ, ruling by his side, the queen at his right hand. And so may we say joyfully with John, may I decrease and may Christ increase because I exist for him. Let's pray together. Our Father, your son whom you have given, who has come as the bridegroom of the church, we together confess that we do not think highly enough of him. May we take his word to heart and come to better know the greatness of our King and our bridegroom. Would you please silence the false voices and help us to see the greatness of the one to whom we belong. And may we hear his voice more and more and pray. We ask that he would increase in our lives in order that your name would be honored and glorified. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.